Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The gospel according to Luke chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning. There it is. I ask you to stand in honor of the word of God, and we'll read again Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. May God minister his word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Please be seated. The book of 1 Samuel talks about a priest named Eli. And he had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he didn't stop them. They did all kinds of horrible stuff, took advantage of people that would come to the tabernacle to worship God. And God finally said, I'm going to take them out. And Israel was warring with the Philistines at the time. And a battle took place. And in one day, Israel was defeated, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. And a report came back to Eli the priest, and he was told his sons were killed, Israel has been defeated and fled in battle. But when he heard the Ark of God had been captured, He was a heavy man. He fell backwards and he broke his neck. He died. And Phinehas's wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, she was pregnant. And when she heard the news, she went into labor and she gave birth to a son and she died. And the ladies that were with her there, they told her, "Don't fear, you've borne a son." It says she didn't answer nor regard it. She was so traumatized by this news. And she named her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel." Now we fast forward 1,000 years to the night of our Savior's birth. And you know, you're familiar with the story. Augustus has issued a decree that all the world should take part in a census for the purpose of taxation. And Joseph brought Mary to Bethlehem, and she gave birth to the Lord in Bethlehem. There was no room for them in the inn, and so the Lord Jesus Christ was born in a stable and placed in a manger. And then we're told after that there's this scene in that same country, the hills surrounding Bethlehem. Living out in the fields were shepherds, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night. You read about shepherds and don't want to run anybody's ideas of Christmas, but shepherds, what we're told about first century shepherds is not a very flattering thing. They weren't held in high regard in those days. They were believed to be dishonest. They were believed to be thieves, and in large part it seems like it was the truth about a lot of shepherds. The nature of their work kept them from keeping the ceremonial law, and so shepherds were outcasts. They were despised people in Israel, which is interesting, lends a little more light to the Lord being willing to call himself a shepherd. But they were despised, they were outcasts. And they were out there in the fields, and it says, verse 9, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and then the glory not of the angel, but of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. If you have a King James Bible, they were sore afraid. They were terrified. We'll look at that next week, God willing. Excuse me. But what is this glory that attended the birth of our Savior and shone around these shepherds? What does it mean? What does it speak of? What does it signify? It says that it's the glory of the Lord and it shone around them. What does that mean, it shone around them? It sounds like light, and that's what it is. It's a word, perilampo, the word peri, about, around, or near, and lampo sounds like a lamp. To give light or to shine. A perilampo literally means to shine around, and it is referring to light. This is light that was shining, but no ordinary shining light. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this word is used, and it's in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, where Paul's relaying his account, giving his testimony of his conversion on the road to Damascus when the Lord turned him around, when he was on his way to persecute Christians, and he was converted. And in Acts 26:13, he says, "At midday along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun." Midday in the Middle Eastern desert, and he was surrounded by a light brighter than the bright sun, and it was shining all around me and those who journeyed with me. It's the only other place in the New Testament that word is used, is in Paul's conversion. This is an exceedingly bright light. This is what's been referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. It's a Jewish word, not in the Bible, but it's the Shekinah glory of God that he shines forth. I think it's helpful. We were singing songs about the holiness of God to look at what does it mean, God's holiness, when we say God is holy. There's the thing we most think of is his moral purity. God's light, and in him is no darkness at all. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. It's his moral purity. But that's the secondary definition of his holiness. The primary definition of his holiness speaks of his otherness. The word holy means separate, and it speaks of God's transcendence. When you look at the holiness of God, it's everything God is that makes him God. It's his godness. All of his attributes, everything about God, that's his holiness, and God alone is holy. God alone is holy in both those respects. That's God's holiness, though, is everything he is. And I think it's helpful when theologians, because sometimes holy and glory seem to be used interchangeably, but it's helpful when theologians point out that it seems quite often God's invisible, you can't see him. His holiness is when God manifests, I'm sorry, his glory is when he manifests his holiness outwardly in his creation, in his world, something he does. It's God putting on display his godness, if you will. That's what we mean by his glory here, because glory could also mean, when we sing later on in this chapter, glory to God in the highest, you're talking about praising the Lord, giving him his proper honor, you're giving him glory. But the glory of the Lord shining forth is God putting himself on display, if you will. And he often does this with light or with fire in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses out on the backside of the desert tending his father-in-law's flock. And it says in verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And Moses looked and noticed, and he noticed the bush was burning with fire, but it was not being burned up. It wasn't being consumed. And so he went aside to see what it was. And then it says, the Lord saw that he turned aside, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, the angel of the Lord speaking and God himself speaking. And the angel of the Lord, often people fall down before him in worship, and he doesn't stop them like angels in the book of Revelation do. This is what's called a theophany. A theophany is a is when the invisible God reveals himself in some visible way. He does something to reveal himself. That's a theophany. It's an appearance. And then many people think that we're talking about the angel of the Lord. We're talking about pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself, and that the angel of the Lord is Christ himself before the incarnation. It's called a Christophany. They're appearances of the deity where he reveals himself to people. And here he reveals himself to Moses in a bush that's being consumed, being burned, but not being consumed. It's continual. This speaks of fuel goes away, right? You have to keep, if you have a fireplace, you got to keep, go out and plan for the winter by getting more firewood because fuel gets consumed. But this bush is burning and it's not consumed. This speaks of God's, his eternal being, God's complete, absolute self-sufficiency, his complete independence, his consuming holiness, or God's a consuming fire, and his inexhaustible life. God's infinite in his power. He's not going to run down. The universe is running down. The amount of usable energy is running down. God never runs down. He has an unlimited supply of power. And he is speaking to Moses. And this is the God of the universe. And Moses says, "Here I am." And God says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground." What makes it holy ground? Is there something special about this dirt here? People talk about going to Israel, going to the Holy Land. What makes dirt holy? It's not the thing in and of itself. What makes this holy ground is the special presence of God. God's in this place, as Jacob said when he awoke from his dream. That's what makes it holy ground. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, but he manifests himself in special ways at different times to people. And when you're standing somewhere where God manifests himself to you in a special way, you're standing on holy ground. You're standing on holy ground because God is here and he's revealing himself in a special way. And in verse 6, God says, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So that the self-existent, eternal God who created everything else outside of himself, he alone is uncreated and eternal. He's a covenant faithful God. He made a covenant with Moses' fathers, and he reminds him, "I'm the God of your fathers. I keep my word. I keep my covenant. I hear my people in Egypt, and I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to get them out of Egypt, to bring them back." And in verse 12, he says, "I will certainly be with you." That's what theophany is. That's what the appearance of the glory of God speaks to his people. I'm with you. I'm God, and I'm with you. Everything I am and all my resources, I am with you. That's what he speaks of. We see it later on after they come through the out of Egypt and they're heading into the desert. God leads them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Exodus 13:21, among other places, God leads them with this glory of his, this pillar of fire at night, a pillar of cloud by day. It's the presence of God leading his people, protecting them, providing. He provides for them. They don't have water, he provides water. They don't have something to eat, he provides food. He provides manna for them. He doesn't let their shoes wear out on the journey. God provides everything they need. He protects. These guys aren't trained soldiers. They come up into battle with trained soldiers, and they are victorious because God gives them the victory. It'd be like gathering a bunch of us and going and fighting against a well-trained army, and God gives us the victory. You know it's God doing it. It's got to be him. I'm with you. I'm everything you need. And then God tells Moses to build a tabernacle, a big giant tent. What's the purpose of the big giant tent? Well, God had given them, right? After he delivered them from Egypt, he gave them his law. And he says, I've delivered you. This is how I want you to conduct yourselves. This is how I want you to be. This is how I want you to be in your heart. I don't want you coveting. I want you to follow me from the heart. they don't get very far before they're sinning left and right, and God knew they wouldn't. So God provided a sacrificial system for them, and he provided a priesthood to cover their sins until the real atonement for their sins would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he created this tabernacle and this system and a priesthood where they could offer up sacrifices and you could meet with God. And then there was a holy place. And then beyond the holy place in the back of the tent, there was the most holy place. And only the high priest could go in there once a year to bring a sacrifice. And then in there was the ark of God, where God would meet with Israel. And so the tabernacle was a place where God would meet with Israel. And he gave all these directions, and you read it in the last half almost of the book of Exodus, the instructions for everything in the tabernacle. And in chapter 40, Moses completes the tabernacle. And in verse 34, at the completion of the tabernacle and they're dedicating it, a year after God took them out of Egypt, it says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And the glory of the Lord was so effulgent and so bright and so overwhelming, nobody could go in. And then verse 36, "Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So the glory of God led Israel through the desert. What's he saying? He a year after they come out of Egypt, he's saying, "I will be with you. Everything I am, all my resources, and I will take the faithful ones. The unfaithful ones die in the wilderness, but the faithful ones are going into the promised land." God's the one who makes that happen. It's his glory. And later on, David, you remember, is king. He wants to build God a permanent house. He wants to build a temple. And God says, "No, I'm not going to let you do it, David. You've shed a lot of blood, but I'll let your son do it." And so Solomon, David's son, builds a temple to replace the tabernacle. And Solomon spends years on the temple. And then when it's completed and they dedicate the temple to God, the same thing happens. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. God's making it clear, "This is my presence. I'm with you. I'm with you." This word glory, we began with Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law. She named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. It's literally no glory because the ark had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband dying. The word it comes from is kabod. The word for glory, the word for the glory filling the tabernacle is the word kabod. And it literally speaks of heaviness. It speaks of weightiness. When I was, before I was a Christian, I had a roommate. And I'm not sure where Paul went. Paul knew him before we were Christians and all, but he was an older guy, older than me. I was in my 20s, he was in his 40s, and we would have music wars, and I was a blues guy, 70s hard rock guy, and 80s heavy metal. You can tell by looking. And so I would play Metallica or something, and Ed was a child of the 60s, and so he would play, you know, Dylan or Mamas and the Papas, or he had a lot of people that I hadn't even heard of, like obscure people. But he would be playing these songs, and then he would say, "Man, listen to this. It's really heavy. It's really heavy." And I remember he'd play Bob Dylan, right? Bob Dylan wrote "A Hard Rain's Gonna Fall." He recorded that at the end of 1962. The Vietnam War was underway, but not our involvement in it that much. We I believe, had military advisors there, but a lot was coming. And when Bob Dylan sang, "I saw guns and sharp swords in the hands of young children. I've been 10,000 miles to the mouth of a graveyard." And it was, man, that's heavy, because you know what came afterwards, the Vietnam War. And Dylan spoke for a generation, and the imagery he would have would impact you. That's what we mean by something. It's deep. It's profound. It's important. And unless it goes completely over your head or you're totally close to it, it impacts you and it can change you. It can change things about you. When Dylan says, "I'm going to know my song well before I start singing," man, that has impacted me an awful lot as a pastor. Lord, help me to study hard. I want to know my song well before I start singing. I don't want to stand up here and misrepresent you and say stupid things, or things like last week I got to come back and offer corrections. Lord, help me to know my song well before I start singing. Or you know, you listen to Harry Chapin, "Cats in the Cradle," and you know, "When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then." And my son said, "I want to be like you, Dad." What dad can hear that and not say, "Man, I'm moved. I want to spend time with my kids. I want to make time for my kids." These are heavy things. These are heavy things. And in a similar way, a similar idea, Kabod speaks of heaviness and importance and profundity. It's coming out. This is coming out of people's hearts. But if you want to talk real heaviness, when we're talking about God, we're talking about infinite heaviness. Everything about God is infinite. You're talking about infinite weightiness, infinite depth, infinite profundity. God alone is weighty like that. God alone is infinitely heavy. That's what Kabod speaks of. And when you meet him, you're never the same again. Not even just in what he says, but in his essence as a person, the essence of his being. That's the heaviness of God. That's the glory of God. When we were in Israel, And I've mentioned this before, but I don't know, and some people that are here probably haven't heard it in the past. The guide we had, her name was Hannah, and she was a Messianic Jew. She was a Jew who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so she was able to tie all this knowledge that she had from her study of Judaism and from the Old Testament and tie it into its fulfillment in Christ. And one thing she said, you know, people ask what's going on in the Middle East. Tell them God is using Israel to thresh the nations. She says, when you thresh, what you do is you take the stalks of wheat and you throw it in this floor, and the oxen trample it. All you're doing in threshing is making a mess of things. And that's what Israel will do, is make a mess of the nations. And then after the threshing comes the winnowing. Where you come and you put that on a hill, and in the winnowing fan you throw it up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away, but the wheat is heavier and it falls to the ground, and you see the scripture telling how the ungodly won't stand in the judgment. They're like the chaff that the wind blows away. The godly are the heavy wheat that falls to the ground. And she says, what's the difference when God lines up the nations and lines up people and says, we're going to find out now not what side you want to be on, but what side you already were on, what side you've chosen. And when the Lord winnows, what's going to be the weightiness of the wheat? She says, it's the glory of the Lord dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling in the children of God is what's going to keep them from blowing away in the judgment, because they've come to faith in Christ and his Spirit indwells them. I thought it was a really heavy thing that she was talking about there. So that's the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. It means God's here in all of his weightiness. Everything he is, everything he has, again, all of his unlimited resources. Anything you possibly need for me to fulfill my guarantee that I'll cause all things to work together for your good, and my son prayed for you to see his glory in heaven, whatever is required for that to happen, I'm bringing it with me. I'm bringing it with me. Eli's daughter-in-law, she named her child Ichabod, because the ark was captured, and she saw the glory departing from Israel, but the ark was regained. In fact, the Philistines, God brought a curse upon the Philistines, and they willingly sent the ark back. And then we still had the wonderful days coming, David, the greatness of David's kingdom and of Solomon's kingdom. But the children of Israel, as we've said in the past, the Old Testament's a testament to the unfaithfulness, not just of Israel, of any of us to keep our end of the covenant. Israel just kept going into idolatry, sinning against God. You got the whole era of the judges and beyond, where you just see judgment coming. People seem to repent for a while, then they go right back to it again. And finally, Israel gets so bad, God brings judgment on them. You see it in the Northern Kingdom in 722, and then 589 BC, the destruction of the temple, the Southern Kingdom taken into captivity in Babylon. Excuse me, in 592, in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, Ezekiel has a vision, and he says, he saw the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord departed from the temple and went through the east gate up on the Mount of Olives, the same way Jesus will return when he's coming into Jerusalem. The glory of the Lord departed from the temple. He saw the vision in 592 BC. We don't read of it coming back. In the future temple, restoration, but you don't read it at all coming back after that. In any of these nearly 600 years that pass until the time we're reading about this morning, the glory departed from Israel, departed from the temple. And now in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the glory of the Lord has now returned. The glory has come back. Not to Jerusalem, not to the temple in Jerusalem, a few miles over from there, the little town of Bethlehem, not to a priesthood, but to a bunch of despised shepherds, the outcasts of Israel. And the glory of the Lord returns to these despised shepherds. They represent us. They represent sinners, the marginalized, the ostracized, the outcast. Paul says, consider your calling. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Not many mighty or noble by this world's standards are called. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Hope I don't insult anybody by calling you the foolish things of the world. It's a compliment in God's economy. It's a compliment. He says in Isaiah 66:2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. These shepherds will need to be converted if they're not, but they're going to be poor and contrite and tremble at his word, and God will use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise of the world. But the glory returns, and it's light in the darkness. I hope you can make it to the Christmas program on the 19th. Joy made the theme light. It's been in many ways a dark year, and the theme is light. And I think it's going to be a wonderful time just celebrating the goodness of God that night. I hope you can make it. But the glory returns. It's light in the darkness, filling that the hillside around Bethlehem. Matthew Miller says this. He says, it's been said the darker the night, the brighter the stars do shine. We need to remember that. When you're in dark times, it's an opportunity not to give into a spirit of fear and timidity, but we've been given a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind to boldly shine as light. We're the light of the world, because Christ, the light of the world, lives in us. He says, the darker the night, the brighter the stars do shine. And then he says this, we encounter much darkness in our discourse today, and especially in the online world. We're not much getting around much other ways, so a lot of our lives are online now. The online world filled with falsehood and fury. But then he says this, but the darkness cannot overcome the light. It can only emphasize the contrast between darkness and light. Darkness will not overcome the light ultimately. It can't. Even in physics, darkness is the absence of light, but physicists say it's not an actual thing, like light is a thing. It's when light is absent, there's darkness. Darkness can't overcome the light, and it's not going to overcome the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the glory has come back to these shepherds because there's a baby in a manger just a little ways away, and that's the glory of God coming into the world, coming back to Israel. Does that make a difference to us? You bet it does. It makes all the difference. Anything else that we would want that could make a difference has to pale. It's a created, temporary thing. Has to pale in comparisons to the eternal God being made available to us. We don't see the Shekinah light today. I haven't. We walk by faith and not by sight. But look what the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God the Son, in verse 14, became flesh, and he dwelt, he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The baby in the manger, the man walking around the earth, it's the glory of God walking around the earth. We beheld his glory. It's God still manifesting his godness to people. You've got to look for it in different ways, but it's still there. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the glory of God. And he is veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh. But we saw at the Mount of Transfiguration for just a moment the glory shine forth. He was transfigured before them in Matthew 17:2. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. The Lord of glory, that's what he's called in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Jesus Christ is called the Lord of glory. So we don't see the Shekinah glory. I don't expect to see it when I go out at night to let the dog out or something. I don't expect to see a bright light shining around me. But look what he has done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Paul says this. He refers back to the very beginning when God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. And he says, it's that same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines the light still, even as he did that night, but it's in the hearts of people. And he opens our eyes to the glory that's already there and enables us to see it. This is what Jonathan Edwards meant by the divine and supernatural light God gives. It's funny because I hear people say, you know, when I was a kid, say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and that was enough for me. Then when I became a teenager and started questioning my parents' faith, and I needed all kinds of evidences, and I started studying different things. I started looking into historical evidences and textual criticism, looking into arguments, the cosmological argument for the existence of God, and the teleological, all these different arguments for the existence of God, because I want my faith to be founded on evidence. And the greatest, and those things are all important and they're good and great, but the greatest evidence God gives is this. When God opens up and you see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in his gospel, you see this is the very word of God speaking to you. And in just a mere byproduct of that is that it's true and you can believe it. This is the ultimate evidence. And so you start out, Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so. And now go on my journey of searching. And then I want to arrive at the end. The ultimate evidence is still, Jesus loves me, this I know for the Bible tells me so. Because Almighty God himself opened my eyes to see the glory that's there. It's always been there. I'm just blinded by my sin. And even as Christians, it's varying degrees. And we need God to, we need to pray for light and more light and more light as we go. And it even changes us. We're told in the chapter before this, we're transformed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. Just a Christian spending time in the Word of God, gazing upon the glory of God, transforms us. It'll help us. It'll make us doers of the Word. It's the glory of God. It's still every bit as much in the world as it was on that night with those shepherds, but it's manifested itself in a different way. So the tabernacle, and this is amazing. Think about it. We had the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God. And then Solomon replaced the tabernacle with the temple. And when he dedicated the temple was filled with the glory of God. And now we're told we're the temple of God. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4, that God causes the light of the glory of the gospel to shine forth in our hearts, because that's the temple of God now. He still fills the temple with glory. It's his Spirit ministering his word within our hearts, because he dwells within us. That's an amazing thing to think about. It's the hope of the Gentiles, the mystery of the riches of his glory that's preached among the Gentiles in Colossians 1:27 is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glorious one who dwells in the heart of the Christian by faith is our hope of eternal glory. And it's not a, I hope it happens. It's a sure thing. Hope in the Bible is something that's going to take place for sure. It's faith applied to the future. We have the hope of glory. So in Matthew 21:23, they're going to call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Absolutely, he's with us, but he's with us and he's even God in us. It's an amazing thing. His presence, he lives in our hearts. He's always with us. You can pray anywhere. You can come in contact with God anywhere. You can fellowship with him anywhere. He gives us his presence because he wants a relationship with us. The simplest definition of knowing the Lord is, you know, scary when you read about knowing the Lord. Jesus talks about telling people, "I never knew you, depart from me." What does it mean to know the Lord? And I like MacArthur's definition. It's a shared life. You've entered into a relationship with God where you're sharing your life. Your life belongs to him. His belongs to you. It's a shared life between you. You're walking through this world with the Lord. You've come into an intimate, saving relationship with him. And to think that the creator of the universe wants to share my little life with me, it's mind-blowing. Talk about heavy. Talk about profundity and in depth. Leaves Dylan way back in the dirt, in the dust. And he wants to give us his protection. He protects us. Anything that happens to us won't come unless it's for his, through his loving hand and through his loving purposes to fulfill his plans of conforming us to the image of his son and bringing us to glory. And his power, his inexhaustible power, is there available for us. His grace is more than sufficient for us as we go through our lives. And he pilots our lives. He guides us. His word guides us. His spirit guides us. And he's in the steps of a righteous man or woman, boy or girl, are ordered by the Lord. And in his providence, he's working all things, causing all things to work together for our good as he lives our life with us. And then there's his provision as he provides for our needs, provides for all of our needs, and takes care of us. So fundamentally, God is with us now. His glory is with us. He dwells within us as if we're Christians. In the Old Testament, it was a guarantee of taking them through the desert, through all those enemies, leading them into the promised land. And in the Old Testament, they had more battles to fight when they got to the promised land. But insofar as it's a type of heaven, it ends when we enter heaven. The battle's over there. Just as surely God is with us. Just as surely as if we had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, God is leading us through the desert of this life with all the enemies that face people of God now. Enemies within, without, human enemies, spiritual enemies, all kinds of trials and difficulties that we go through. It's guaranteed he's going to lead us through this wilderness, the wilderness of this life, and into the eternal promised land, into heaven itself, glory itself. And even that's not the final end. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's the end for the people of God, because his glory is with them. Eli's daughter-in-law, she said the glory has departed from Israel. That's why she named her child Ichabod. As a Christian, if you're a Christian, the glory will never depart from you. It's never going to depart from you. He himself has said, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Or anything else for that matter. Well, Father, we want to thank you that your glory, your manifesting of your godness in this world hasn't ceased, hasn't stopped. The whole earth is filled with your glory in so many ways. But your Son is the brightness of your glory and the exact representation of your being. And just as surely as the light shone around those shepherds that night, so you caused a light to shine in our hearts to see the glory that's in the face of your Son, the glory of the gospel. Lord, even as Christians, sometimes it's at varying levels of brightness. But Lord, I pray that we would seek and more find the glory that you have revealed in your word. And it would increase our joy, our peace, our love. We'd be transformed from glory to glory by beholding your glory. And Lord, use us to bring that to other people as well. And if there's anybody here who hasn't come to faith in your Son, Lord, your Son thanked you that you have hidden these things from the wise and revealed them to babes. Lord, I pray that anybody who doesn't know you would become like a babe, be brought to the end of themselves, would see themselves as lost sinners before you, perhaps outcast from, in some sense, in the world in which they live. Those people are just like all of us, just like these shepherds. You reach down to the lowly. Lord, bring them to the end of themselves, and may they find salvation through trust in your Son. For we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.